The Apostle Paul wrote several inspired letters that comprise our New Testament scriptures, and he discussed a wide array of spiritual issues unto us who are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I have said before several different times, that Paul's masterpiece appears to be the letter that he wrote to his brothers and sisters in the city of Rome. And he was making a very persuasive case that there is a new Jew that has emerged from Old Testament Judaism, and that there is a transformed Israel that has arisen from the heap of the Old Testament, and as a result of such, everything is new in Christ Jesus. And he's written those things to help us as Christians to learn vital, important spiritual lessons. The Apostle Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4 that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we may have hope. And as we read what the Hebrew writer has to teach us in Hebrews chapter 11, there's an entire chapter of Scripture that is devoted to looking at ancient men and women of the Old Testament that help us understand the concept of faith and even grace. You may have already guessed what individual I might be talking to you about this morning from the scripture reading that's currently on the screen. As the Hebrew writer said in the 7th verse of the 11th chapter, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah indeed became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. For there is a mixture of grace and faith together. They're intertwined for our good. We may recall that the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Christians that were in the city of Ephesus about this very fact in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 8. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, that scripture tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so as we think about faith, and as we think about grace, Noah has something really important to share with us and teach us as we read from the book of Genesis. Because when you look in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 8, that scripture says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Oh, he did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know if I'm pronouncing the Hebrew word for grace correctly, but it's C-H-E-N or chin. And Wilson's Old Testament dictionary defines that word chin this way. It denotes a free and spontaneous willingness to bestow good upon him who is destitute of that. To show favor, mercy, pity, or the act of previous goodwill. And Wilson went on to say that grace excludes all idea of merit. This scripture teaches us that Noah received God's grace. He did not merit the favor of God, and yet there are very compelling reasons as to why God would have chosen him to shower his grace upon him and withhold it from those that would have been around him. And I'm going to share with you very compelling reasons why that would have been the case. They're right there in this text of Scripture as we read the book of Genesis, and in chapter 6, the very next verse says that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was a just man, or another word that could be used, a righteous man. Justice and righteousness. Just and right. If you would happen to look within Keel and Delitzsch's commentary on the Old Testament Scriptures, he refers to this as that Noah reflected a moral relationship with God. I thought that was an interesting concept. Let me explore that a little bit further. So I got out my Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and I looked up the word moral. And Webster defined it as of or relating to principles of right or wrong in behavior. conforming to a standard of right behavior, one who's ethical and virtuous, one who's attempting to live right or justly, is the idea that Webster describes. And I think that's right on cue. You see, Noah and his situation, it reminds me a lot about the fella named Lot, as the Apostle Peter spoke about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, because he talks about Noah and Lot in this context. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 6, it talks about the condemnation that was coming down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example to us of afterward of those who would choose to live ungodly. Verse 7 says, "And God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man," or that just man, "dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Both of these men were, in God's terms, righteous, especially contrasted to those who were living about them. Both Lot and Noah were attempting to live by God's ethical or moral standards, all the while grieved by the exceeding rebellion and wickedness of the people of their day. If you just go up a passage or two, look at verse 5. In verse 5, Peter said, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Noah was a type of man that would cry out before others of God's morals when those who had been around him would laugh or scoff or maybe even viciously refuse to hear him preach. He was a just man. He was a preacher of justice or a preacher of righteousness. Both of these two men together, Lot and Noah, from Peter's perspective, which would have been God's perspective. If you continue to look there in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 9, he tells us that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Noah was perfect in his generations. He was perfect in his generations. Well, what does that expression mean? That Noah was complete. He was whole. He was without blemish. He was sound, uninjured. All of these expressions are synonyms for this Hebrew term, perfect. It's a description from God about his character, especially contrasted to the peers that were around him. Noah far outshined these individuals in the eyes of God. Now, after saying all of this, this is not an affirmation that Noah lived a perfectly sinless life. That's not what this means. But it's in the sense that there's no faults to be extracted from his character in the present that is to be blamed. And so we see here a man that's striving for godly perfection. He's trying his best to apply the standards that God has given him in character, in word, and in deed. And so you could imagine the people that would have been around Noah of that day, the mockery of his character, the mockery of integrity. I wonder how many of them would have said in ancient terms, "Oh, there goes Mr. Goody Two-Shoes." That's the way we would speak, or these are the type of things that we may hear in our generation, as his life was a visible reminder of just how wicked that they were in their nature. It kind of reminds me of the countrymen of Lot. Remember, we saw that those two were in comparison. When the angels came and the citizens from Sodom came and tried to beat his door down with the expression, "This guy, he keeps acting as our judge." Genesis 19 and verse 9. It's almost a direct quote. Brethren, does any of this sound familiar? Has anybody ever said anything like this to you? If you perchance would dare quote a biblical scripture that might have challenged what they were doing or what they were saying or what they were thinking, that they immediately don't pull out that judgment stuff on me. Remember Matthew 7? Who are you to think that you're a judge over me? Who are you to judge me? We live in a generation, how dare you pull out a Bible verse? and say that I'm not doing and living somewhat right. So we see that Noah was a just man. Noah was perfect in his generations. And as we continue to look there in verse 9, it also shows us that Noah walked with God. As soon as I think of that, my mind goes back even a little bit more ancient to the days when the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, when they were walking with God in the Garden of Eden. They were walking and talking with God, the Supernal One. That sounds like a song, doesn't it? We sing that song from time to time. What a lovely expression. That's exactly what they did. The term here, walking, by definition means to go forth carefully. To go forth carefully. Well, that's exactly the way Noah was. He went forth carefully with God. Keelan Deelidge states, this is how his righteousness and his integrity was manifested, or it was made known to the people that were around him, that Noah goeth forth carefully with God before others. Well, this would have been the line that he had. He was of a righteous lineage when we read the book of Genesis. When we think about his grandfather or his great-grandfather, he was one, his great-grandfather was one that was spoken of in this fashion in chapter 5 and in verses 22 through 24. In verse 22, it says, "And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." Enoch, twice in that three verses of Scripture, the Bible says he was walking with God. And God was so pleased with the man that God basically said, "You're not going to suffer death." And he's only one of two that we know about from inspired Scripture that did not taste death. The other one was Elijah, carried away in the chariot of fire. What an amazing story that is as well. But Enoch was that. And if you go back to the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, in verse 26, it says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." I suppose, as I'm looking down through that lineage from Seth to Enoch to Noah, that became the normality of that particular genealogical line. And so they were seen readily as sons of God. As we look a little bit earlier, we see the lineage of Cain, and they became wicked to their core. And then when you get into chapter 6, we see that these two lineages began to intermingle, and the whole pot was spoiled. And men became wicked all throughout their core. What a tragedy that truly is. Here's men that were loving God, serving God, worshiping God, walking with God, doing their best to be just, doing their best to be perfect. These three characteristics, as a result of such, when Noah, being a just man, perfect in his generation, and he was walking with God, God offered mankind grace. Mankind would be the recipients of what God was offering through this one man, Noah. Or in other words, the fate of humanity rested squarely on the shoulders of Noah. And that's why I wanted that particular scripture read there in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 22, where God now predicts that all flesh will end. This is going to be the end, Noah. But if you do what I instruct, there will be a light at the end of the tunnel. My brothers and sisters, I know life can be heavy, and I know you can carry some burdens, but every time you think that the weight or the burden or the trials or the troubles on your life are really difficult and that you've got a lot of burdens to bear on your shoulders, think about this fella, the weight he was carrying on his shoulders. The weight of humanity lie on the shoulders of Noah. How well would he do? Well, thankfully, Noah was this fella. And that was the end of the scripture reading this morning, the end of the chapter. all the things, all the conditions that God placed before Noah. The scripture just says in a very clear sentence, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. He believed that what God said was going to happen was going to happen. No matter how crazy that it might have appeared to even his family or to his neighbors or friends, there is a promised destruction by God of a worldwide flood. And he believed what God said to him. And the Hebrew writer tells us he was moved with a godly reverential fear. And it moved him to build this ark exactly, specifically, in every way that God had ordered for the saving of humanity. And we read it took him 100 years to get that job done. Some say, why did it take so long? Because Noah was obsessed with dotting every I and crossing every T when it came to the building of that ark. How obsessed are people with it? Well, you go on Facebook or you go on Google and you search all the images and the pictures out there, and a lot of the pictures that you see about the concept of the ark, you think they didn't dot any I's and there wasn't a T crossed at all. As so many of them have multiple windows and multiple doors and all kinds of odd things happening that are out there, when the Bible teaches us there's one window, there's one door, and it was to be placed exactly, precisely where God demanded it to be placed. And that ark was to be made of gopher wood, no other type of wood. We're not even sure what that wood is, but Noah knew exactly what it was. And he built it of gopher wood, and he covered it on the inside and the outside with pitch, and he made the right number of decks, and he created it to the exact dimensions that God said it was to be created to. He did all that was commanded of him. And it's so clear that it wasn't just that. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 7, and Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And that was with the idea of the animals. You got to take the animals two by two, so to speak, the male and female, and seven clean animals. And I guarantee you, Noah did that perfectly, precisely, and exactly as God demanded and insisted it to be. And so he found grace. I love that expression. I think that's the exact right expression. He found grace. And so if there's ever an Old Testament story that you and I should learn from, this is one of those. It is so relatable to what our God, through our Savior Jesus Christ, is teaching us about finding grace through faith. And so as we consider that, let's now turn our attention for a few moments to the New Testament. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the preacher. And he talks to Titus, and he says this in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's faith and grace working together here. And we understand that. And we're going to be talking about that as we continue to go down through this very important series of questions. Because we need to be finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. So I want you to think for a moment in the likeness of Noah. And I ask you the question, as would have been asked, are you a just person? Are you a just person? In our generation, so many people just read, gotcha. I'm a just person. Are you really a just person? Because I suggest to you that that is a lot harder to accomplish in the eyes of God than what you may think. as we look at Paul's masterpiece in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 9 and 10, after he excoriates the Gentiles in chapter 1, then he excoriates his own brothers in Judaism in Romans chapter 2, and then he looks at the summation of the story and he says in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none just." And so when one just pontificates flippantly, "Oh yeah, I'm a just person." "Oh no, you're not either. Not on your own accord. Not on your own merit. Our God has called us out in the New Testament that there is none righteous on their own accord, on their own merit, no, not one. And the reason why is because we have all sinned." And as you continue to read this text of Scripture, in verse 11, Paul says, "There's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat's an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And I suggest you people that just flippantly say, "Well, of course I'm just. There's no fear of God in your eye." The Apostle Paul's making it really clear as we look at people that are around us and the continuous sinful lifestyles that they're living in. You don't have to look very deep when it comes to their marriage relationships or their sexual relationships, when it comes to the way that they treat others or talk about others, the way that they deal with others, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that they practice. They're living continuously lifestyles filled often with sin. People that are all around us. But I want to suggest to you that's why the gospel's good news. It doesn't sound like good news, but actually it is good news. We do deserve death for the sins that we have committed against our Maker. Like these ancient ancestors, they deserve death too. They deserve what came upon them. But Jesus has changed everything. It's one of the reasons we love Him so dearly. The grace of our God has appeared now in Christ Jesus. As Paul was telling these people in this same chapter of Scripture, as he reminded them in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith. I know some of those words, they do a little bit of that, right? They're a little wordy. If I can just kind of shorten up what Paul's trying to say, simplify it a little bit. Jesus, He paid the price for our sins. His blood was given so that we could be forgiven. His blood was given that if we will obtain the cleansing power of His blood, He will make us who are not just, just. He can make us who are not right, right. He has given us the ability to find His favor. That's the point that is made through Jesus Christ. That each and every sin that we have committed in our lifetime, all the past sins, that they can be forgiven if we will live by faith, an obedient faith, finding the grace of God. So you can be a just person, but you're not going to be able to do it on your own. It's going to take Jesus. As I ask you the question, are you a just person? I ask you the question, are you perfect in this generation? Are you perfect in this generation? The good news of Jesus Christ states that we can be made perfect. I know that there's a lot of people that would like to argue that, but your arguments fall upon deaf ears. Because the New Testament word for perfect is the idea of being complete or whole or sound or mature in Christ, used very much like it was used back in the days of Genesis chapter 6. I'm not saying this to promote some type of spiritual snobbery or act as though we are elites in some form, fashion, or another, like we've got a superiority complex on those around us, or that I'm encouraging you to imbibe in the mental disorder that many know as perfectionism. If you have that concept that's put out by the psychological world, I encourage you to seek some professional help. That's not at all what this is meant as. Because the Bible tells us that we need to be perfect in this generation. Jesus told the Jewish people that in no uncertain terms in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, after he brought forth that very radical thing about let's not go to war against our enemies, let's love them, let's bless them, let's do good for them, those type of things. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 48, he tells the Jewish nation and tells us, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He demands and insists that we be perfect. Well, what does he mean by that? That we become spiritually whole, complete, mature in Christ Jesus? The Hebrew writer speaks in terms like this in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let's go on there. Let's march. Let's get there. Go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation to basic foundational principles of Christ, but learning more complex, more intricate, more in-depth principles about Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk to them about the order of Melchizedek. That's a pretty deep issue. So he's wanting them to grow, to develop, and to mature in Christ Jesus. Remember what the Apostle Paul told the preacher Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, I'm going to use the King James word, perfect. The New King James says the word complete. They mean the same thing, biblically. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we need to strive to do. We need to have that moral, that ethical desire within us to be mature and whole and complete in Christ Jesus. Every man that wants to be an elder in a local congregation, they're required to be perfect in their generations. How do we know that? Well, listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Remember when we talked about perfect a while ago? One that's without blemish. And talked about the definition that at the current time that that man is existing in the present moment, that you cannot lay charges of sin against his account. That's the idea. That doesn't mean that this elder's never ever sinned. It doesn't mean he may not sin again in the future, but at this moment, which of you can convict and account this individual of sin? What sins are laid before him that you know of and can be exposed? That's what Jesus wants out of every man that would be an elder. And if you think about what Titus has been instructed concerning the young men in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, soundness. That's another way of defining the word perfection. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who's an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You see, at the present time, they're just not going to be able to convict. Oh, they can accuse all day long, but they can't convict. We need to be people that see ourselves as those that are striving for maturity. We need to quit being babes in Christ, but growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Are you a just person? Are you perfect in your generation? Are you walking with God? I think that's a pertinent question. That's what we learned from Noah. Are you living with God? In order to properly answer that question with a yes, that means that you recognize that you can no longer be living among this sinful world. You can't be counted with that sinful world. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this in chapter 4 and in verse 17 to these Christians. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles or pagans walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him, as is the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, catch this, in true righteousness and holiness. That kind of goes to all three of these questions, doesn't it? That we become new men and women in Christ Jesus, where we're seeking righteousness and holiness. That's spiritual perfection. Walking with our God. That's who we need to be. We can no longer be given over to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. If we want to walk with our God, we have to put these sinful things out of our character and take on the new man. I would see when the wicked were out there around Lot, or when they would have been around Noah, that just that very lifestyle that they would be able to see in word and deed, that it would call out their own wickedness and their own rebellion, and they would lash out because of the exceeding wickedness of their hearts. It's going to happen to us too. We know that if we're trying to live godly, we will suffer some element of persecution. And yet we see millions and millions that are all around us in the United States of America. They're sitting in a variety of church buildings out there, that they're praising Jesus openly and emotionally, with extended hands, with tears coming down to their eyes on this first day of the week. But many of them, dear friends, they will go through the rest of the week walking and serving the devil with the sins that they're participating in. That's not going to cut it. That is not who we are to be. The Apostle Paul couldn't be any plainer in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for holy ones or saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know." It's like they knew this. "No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." You've heard that old expression that heaven's a prepared place for a prepared people. Heaven's a prepared place for people that are living like Noah was trying to live, with Jesus Christ as our Savior, finding justification by the power of His blood, becoming a Christian, and then striving for perfection with a determination to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. And so when I say that, I ask you the question, how well are you doing? How well are you doing? There's one more point. As we learned with Noah, are you doing according to all God commands for you to do? We know the story of the flood, right? Noah, his wife, his sons, and daughters-in-law, they were not safe until the door of that ark was closed. The world was shut in behind them. If he had not determined to live by God's justice, then willing to obey God's command to build that ark, to gather in the animals just the way that God had brought them to him, He would have drowned. Not only would he have drowned, his entire family would have drowned. If he would have refused any particular specific commandment along the road, humanity's fate would have been sealed. And dear friends, when it comes to our faith in Christ Jesus, we have to go, as that song says, we have to go all the way. It has to be all the way. You can't take or remove anything from it. You have to go all the way. We have to do all things exactly, precisely, all the things that Jesus taught in order to be saved by the power of His blood, to be saved from the sins that are killing us. Once again, as I'm perusing Facebook, a meme came forward, and this intellectual snob was on this Facebook meme and answered the question, "Do I have to be baptized to be saved?" "Well, of course not." And he began to belittle us, as so often happens on things like that. Well, I immediately shut him down because he is directly contradicting my Savior and Lord by saying those things. And I'm not putting any faith in that man or any man that speaks like that, but I will put faith in my Savior. When my Savior told these specially chosen men that we've been studying about in our Bible classes on Sunday morning, these very brave 11 men that saw Him die, buried, and rose from the grave, as He gives them the Great Commission. Not that limited commission we talked about, but the Great Commission. Remember in Mark's account in chapter 16 and verse 15, He said to them, Jesus said this to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Who will be saved, Jesus? Jesus' own words, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That sounds to me like baptism is of the utmost importance when it comes to our salvation. Because Jesus said it was. And we understand a little bit more when we look at the way Matthew wrote this Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, the Son of God speaking to them said, "All authority," in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." I like reading verse 18 first of all, because what the Son of God says in verse 18 is, "Shut up and don't argue with me." That's what He says. I'm the kingmaker. I have all authority. I don't want to hear anybody arguing with me. Go make disciples of the nations. This is how you get it done. You baptize them in the name or by the authority of the greatest one of all, by my authority. And by the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's how you make disciples. You don't have disciples until that's accomplished. That comes from the lips of our Savior, our Lord, that shed His blood so we can live. And when Jesus speaks, we don't argue. The greatest decision I ever made in my life took place in the early evening of July the 11th, 1982. I had believed that Jesus is the Christ for a long, long, long time. My good friend finally pointed out in Scripture, that's not getting the job done, just believing. And we studied the Bible for a couple of months together, and I realized that I had not yet been baptized to become His follower. I've not been baptized to be saved. Somebody told me that when I was 2 weeks old that somebody poured a little water on my head and said that I was baptized then, but I don't remember any of that. And I knew I'd not been immersed in water for the remission of my sins, and so I made that decision to be born again, to be born of water and the Spirit. As a result of me having faith that Jesus was the Christ. As it was with Noah's faith in God, I was moved with godly fear that night. If you ever talk to my buddy that baptized me, he said that as the invitation was given, I was gripping with a death grip on the pew in front of me. I believe him because I was terrified, because I knew at that moment that if I died, I was hell bound. I had not yet been baptized as Jesus commanded. And he baptized me into Christ that night. My life changed forever. That is what we seek for you. We want your life to change forever. We want you to comply with the commands that Jesus Christ has given us in the Scriptures in order to be saved from our sins. We want you who have a soul that's loaded and filled with sins to have all those sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb as a result of dying with Him in baptism, being buried with Him in baptism, crucifying that body of sin, and being raised with Him to walk in a newness of life. That is my wish. That is every member of this congregation's wish for anyone in this audience that has not done that, for anyone in the town of Mobile. That is our desire. It's not just our desire, it's the desire of Peter. Remember, Peter was the one that brought up Lot and he brought up Noah. He brought up Noah in the first letter that he wrote. He must have had Noah on his mind. Well, I think that he did. And he's talking about Noah in positive ways. That Jesus, in a sense, was preached as a result of the pounding of the nails or whatever was pounded in the creation of that ark, teaching men and women they need to become just. They need to become righteous. That they needed to follow God exactly. That they needed to turn to God in repentance. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read there in verse 18 this text of Scripture. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also we went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype, a water antitype, which now saves us, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's the antitype. It's the real deal. Those floodwaters were the real deal for those people. Baptismal waters are a real deal for you. You want to get in touch with the death of Jesus? You want to be buried with Jesus? You want to be raised with Jesus? You want to be resurrected with Jesus? You want to be made alive from a sinful life? You must be baptized. Baptism is an answer or a pledge. I often use the word pledge. I like that expression. I think it really conveys the idea. It's like standing before God and saying, from this moment forward, I'm on your team. From this moment forward, I serve you. From this moment forward, I follow you. From this moment, you have my heart and my soul. From this moment forward, I'll leave behind my fishing nets and I'll follow you. That's what baptism does. It makes us new men and women in Christ. We want you to experience that and have that joy and have that comfort of knowing that you are a disciple and a follower of our Lord Jesus. And you're preparing your heart for the greatest place there is, heaven. If there's someone in this audience that has not yet done that, please take advantage. We always offer the invitation. Peter is giving us the invitation. There is something you can do concerning you being saved by the blood of Jesus. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, please, we beg you, come to the front as we stand and sing this song together.